And if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. We've been working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together how the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Again, our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, picking up where we left off last time with verse 31. Let's hear God's word. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. A reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we are blessed. We are blessed, and we're so fortunate that we can be here together and sing your praise. We thank you for centuries of wonderful hymns that have been prepared by gifted men and women that we can use to help us lift up our voices. We're thankful for one another. We're thankful for our elders who shepherd us and lead us. We're thankful for our homes and our families, and we're thankful for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us tonight. We pray you'd open up our eyes and enable us to see wonderful things in your law. And so bless us, O Lord, as we come to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever tried to share the gospel with someone and that person just doesn't get it? Maybe it's a very intelligent person, a very educated person. Maybe this is someone who's even grown up in church and they've heard the gospel their entire life. Maybe you've gone out of your way to be as clear as you could possibly be. Maybe you've repeated yourself, not just once, but twice and three times. Maybe you even asked a question to make sure they understood it, and they nodded their head and acknowledged, yes. Maybe you asked them, "Do you have any more questions?" And they say, "No." And so you've gone out of your way to make sure that the gospel is absolutely clear. And yet, just 2 minutes later, this man or this woman says something or asks a question that indicates this person has not understood anything you've been talking about. Sometimes you try to share the gospel with someone and they just don't understand a word you're saying. By nature, we cannot understand the gospel. All right, look with me at our text. We're picking up where we left off with Luke 18, verse 31. And let me just remind you of a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going through Perea, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And unless you want to go through Samaria, you've got to take this road that's going to take you through Jericho, right through the heart of Jericho. So that's where we are. We're on this road that's going to go through Jericho to take us to Jerusalem. And keep in mind, I mentioned last week that we have four different inspired historic accounts of the life and earthly ministry of Jesus. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have four different historically accurate accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And sometimes one of these gospels will include events, miracles, parables, teachings that appear in some of the other gospels. And sometimes one of the gospels will include some events and some actions, some historic things, some things that occurred that are mentioned in other gospels. So there's a variety here, and we've seen that in the case of Luke, for much of the gospel of Luke, from somewhere around chapter 9 up until about the middle of this chapter, Luke included a lot of material that was unique to this gospel. Luke had other resources that apparently were not available to Matthew, Mark, and John. He tells us back in chapter 1 that he did a lot of research and he met with firsthand witnesses. And so in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, he shares a lot of interesting information, accounts of miracles and teaching that doesn't appear anywhere else in the other Gospels. And yet, in the middle of this chapter, He has kind of caught up with and resumed with the Gospel of Mark. It appears that Luke had the Gospel of Mark as one of his matters of reference, among other things. And here he's kind of picking up with the Gospel of Mark. And so from here on out, he's going to record a number of events and miracles and teaching that are also recorded in Mark and Matthew, and in some cases in the Gospel of John as well. So, we pick up here with verse 31, and it says, taking the 12, that is the 12 disciples, the original 12, the ones who will come to be known as the apostles. Remember that there's been quite a group of disciples who have gathered around Jesus. As each time he arrives in a town, people come out to hear him, and doubtless many of them come out, listen to his teachings, or behold his miracles, and then go back home. But it seems that each stop, more and more kind of join the gang, join the crowd. And so as he's headed to Jerusalem, this crowd of followers is getting larger and larger. So it's not just the 12, but there's a considerable group of disciples that are following Jesus. If the word disciple simply means learner, then certainly there's a lot of them. There's a significant crowd that are following Jesus. They're going with him on the way to Jerusalem. And yet in our text tonight, Jesus takes the 12 aside. Obviously, this is something important. This is something significant. This is not something that Jesus is yet ready to share with everyone. But he takes aside the 12 and he says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So Jesus takes these 12 aside and he says, listen, we're headed to Jerusalem. Okay, that's very important. We're going to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, everything the Hebrew prophets has foretold, everything predicted and promised in the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Son of Man, it's all about to happen. It's all about to be fulfilled. It's all going to come true. Jesus has a keen sense and awareness of the moment that all these scriptures, hundreds of years of promises and prophecies, are about to be fulfilled. He says, everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Not just someday, but it's happening now. We're going up to Jerusalem, and it's all going to come to a head. It's all going to happen now. And then Jesus even gets more specific. He says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Okay, which in this case, the Goyim, the nations, the non-Jewish people, the Romans, that is. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, if you think about that, that's surprisingly specific. Okay, it's not just that I'm going to die, but he says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, he'll be shamefully treated and spit upon, and then after flogging him, they'll kill him, and then on the third day he'll rise. This is a surprisingly specific list of the things that the Old Testament says was going to happen. Now, I would challenge you to search the Old Testament scriptures and tell me where you find all these. There's not one passage that clearly states all of these things, but clearly Jesus is a man of the word. And so he's culling from all the Hebrew scriptures, that's a big book. And yet he's culling from all these scriptures, all these little details and hints and clues and verses and passages, and bringing them all together and condensing them into all this is all going to happen now. He's clearly a master of the scriptures. Scholars suggest that there are at least two passages that he most certainly has in mind. One would be Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus almost certainly has that passage in mind because he actually quotes that from the cross, and that's one of the clearest prophecies or predictions of the crucifixion. In Psalm 22, he says, they've pierced my hands and feet. Well, back in David's time, when this was first written, there was no such thing as crucifixion. And yet David himself, they've written, they've pierced my hands and feet. And so Jesus almost certainly has that passage in mind, a clear prophecy, a promise of the crucifixion. But Psalm 22 goes on to also talk about the resurrection. He says, "You, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." So he describes being crucified, and yet he also describes calling out to God for deliverance and God delivering him. Psalm 22 ends by saying, "I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." And so Psalm 22 is almost certainly one of the passages that Jesus has in mind as he's thinking of Old Testament scriptures that would have prophesied what was going to happen to Jesus at Jerusalem in his death and resurrection. But that's certainly not the only passage he has in mind. If Psalm 22 describes more or less what was going to happen to him, Isaiah 53 describes why. Isaiah 53, of course, says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So if Psalm 22 promises the crucifixion and resurrection, Isaiah 53 lays out why it was necessary that Jesus would die for our sins. Our sins would be laid on him. And Isaiah 53 also describes the resurrection. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, Isaiah 53 says Jesus will lay down his life as a sin offering or a guilt offering, and then he shall prosper. Then he shall see the fruit of his works. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So, when Jesus says everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, he almost certainly has in mind, at the very least, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And yet, those passages, while they both promise the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, they don't give you all the detail that Jesus mentions here. That he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, and mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Clearly, Jesus is gathering from all sorts of different scriptures, all kind of details and hints and clues. And he's bringing them together, and he's applying them to his specific situation. And now he's boiling them down, he's condensing them, and he's explaining it to the disciples. He says, "Listen, this is what's going to happen." Okay. He could have just said, "All right, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Right? You know the prophets, you know the Hebrew scriptures. It's all going to happen. Jesus could have just said that and left it at that. But instead, Jesus summarizes it, and he spells it out for the disciples. He says, "Listen, he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated. He'll be spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise." That's as clear as you can get. Jesus has taken all the Hebrew scriptures and he's boiled it down. And the 12 disciples still don't get it. Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. They didn't get it. And to make sure, to emphasize the point, he actually says it three different times in three different ways. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. Luke could just say they didn't understand it. But instead he says it three times, three different ways. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. As if for emphasis, he wants you to say, Jesus said this as clear as possible, and they still didn't get it. And it's worth noting that this is not the first time that Jesus has explained this to them. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus has already kind of given the overall outline that he's going to be rejected and killed and rise again. And then later in Luke 9, he says, let these words sink in your ears. Okay, listen to me and let it sink in. He said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then later in chapter 13, he says, remember, it's the Pharisees come to Jesus and they warn him, Herod wants to have you killed. Well, Jesus says, so I must go on my way, because it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So there at least, this is at least the fourth time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has told the disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to put me to death. Okay, it's not as if this is some veiled thing that he's just sort of hinted at. He's come out and said it very clearly. And that's just counting the most clear examples that we're aware of. There are also other examples, just in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus was saying it if they had ears to hear. Back in chapter 5, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from you. Well, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom, so he's already, listen, the day's coming when I'm going to be taken away from you. They didn't get it. In Luke 12, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it's accomplished? They didn't get it. He said, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will it be when the coming of the Son of Man. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So, if you count all these different examples, this is at least the seventh time that Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they didn't understand it. And these were the 12. If anyone should have gotten it, these were the 12. These are the ones who've been with him from the very beginning. And Luke emphasizes it three times. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. Well, you know, you could understand that. If it was just said on the fly, Jesus said lots of things. There was a lot of preaching and teaching. But Jesus has taken them aside. This is obviously something special. And this is at least the seventh time he said it to them. And they still don't get it. Why is that? Well, some have speculated that perhaps they thought Jesus was speaking metaphorically. Jesus often used images and metaphors and parables. And so maybe this all this talk of Jesus dying was just an image or a symbol or something like that. But when you look at the detail here, he says, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and then flogged and then they're going to kill me. And there's no way this is symbolic. He's clearly talking very plainly. And yet the disciples just don't get it, because it's just not what they're expecting him to say. You know, for the disciples, the very idea of Messiah meant victory over the Romans. It meant triumph. It meant military success. And so when Jesus talks about his death, it just goes right over their head. Haven't you ever been in a situation where something happened that caught you totally by surprise? Maybe it was something that big that happened to the whole nation. You know, maybe it was like 9/11 or the pandemic. Or maybe it's something that happened to you in your own personal life. And it's such a big deal that catches you by surprise. And then later you look back and you think, why didn't we see that coming? You look back and you realize that there were so many hints, there were clues, there were indications. You know, why didn't I see it coming? And in many cases, because you just didn't expect it. You weren't looking for it. You know, sometimes a scientist is collecting data, and some data comes in that just doesn't fit. It doesn't seem to make sense. And so they just throw it out, that piece of data, because it doesn't fit. It was probably just a mistake or an error. In the same way, sometimes somebody will say something to you, and it just doesn't make sense. It sounds like a non sequitur. And so you ignore it. You focus on what you understood. And for the disciples, they just weren't expecting the Messiah had to die because they didn't think it was necessary. Remember last week we looked at the rich young ruler who was apparently a fine young man, very ambitious and clever, successful and accomplished and quite earnest and religious. Remember we saw last week he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And yet this young man had no idea what he really needed. He honestly thought he'd kept all the Ten Commandments. He knew something was lacking. He thought, maybe if I just do one more thing, I can get to heaven. And so, like the 12, the rich young ruler did not see the need for Jesus. We can't understand the gospel because we don't really see the need for it. We imagine that maybe I need to do one more thing, but we can't imagine that we're so bad, that we're so fallen, that we're so broken, that we would need Jesus to die for us. And so by nature, we can't understand the gospel. As Luke says, they understood none of these things. It was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. And so no wonder sometimes you share the gospel with someone, and it goes right over their head. Sometimes you share the gospel with someone, and they just kind of shrug. Sometimes people say, they nod their head. Sometimes people have grown up in church, and they know all the words to say, but it doesn't seem to mean anything to them. That's just by nature. We don't understand it. We don't get it because we don't realize how much we need it. It's enough sometimes to cause us to despair. Sometimes you're tempted to just give up witnessing because what's the point? But the point is, the good news is, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Picking up where we left off here in verse 35, Luke goes on to tell us about a blind man. And this is significant because this is an account that appears also in Matthew and Mark. And there's quite some debate because some of the details are slightly different. And yet enough details are the same that it seems to be the same event. I think it's Matthew describes two blind men. Mark tells us the blind man's name was Bartimaeus, and there's some discrepancy, or at least apparent discrepancy. Did this happen on the way to Jericho or leaving Jericho? And so there's a number of different theories and possibilities. There was, for example, old Jericho, the remains of the old city, and then the new city where it was rebuilt. So some have speculated when Luke says he drew near to Jericho. But others say he was leaving Jericho. Well, maybe that means he had left old Jericho, the remains of but was drawing near to the new city. That's a possibility. We're also going to look next time at Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree, and Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." Well, apparently Zacchaeus lives on the other side of Jericho. So it could be that Jesus has already crossed through Jericho, sees Zacchaeus, says, "Come on down." And so we're going back to Jericho to go to the house of Zacchaeus, and on the way passes the blind man. There's a number of possibilities. But the point here is that as Jesus is drawing near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Obviously, back then, there was no sort of government assistance for people with disabilities. There was no SSI. There was nothing they could do but sit and beg. So here is this man, a blind man, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. I don't have great eyesight myself. Sometimes I see someone at a distance and I can't make out their face. And sometimes I wonder, I hope that wasn't somebody that I know. I hope somebody doesn't think I'm being rude. I just can't see that well. But imagine not being able to see at all. To be utterly helpless with that regard. He hears all this noise. He doesn't know what it means. So he has to ask. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." That's a simple factual statement. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus, now that well-known preacher from Galilee, of Nazareth, Nazareth of Galilee, is passing by. No real commentary on the significance of it. But the man, the blind man, cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That expression, "Son of David," is very clear. It's like the title Messiah. The Son of David is the descendant of David who would come and rule the people of God and lead the kingdom of God. And so this blind man sees something about Jesus. And I think it appears Luke is deliberately holding up this account right after telling us about the disciples didn't see. They couldn't understand. They couldn't comprehend what Jesus was saying about the gospel. And yet here's a blind man who sees his need and he sees who Jesus is. He doesn't just call him Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, Son of David. "Have mercy on me." And that expression, "have mercy on me," is the same expression that Jesus used when he gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee said, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men." But the tax collector beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me." and make propitiation for me. Save me. It appears this blind man is aware of his need, not just for mercy, but for grace. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. We don't know why they rebuked him, but it certainly reminds you of what we read last time, that when people were bringing little children and infants to Jesus, the disciples rebuked him. And now here's a blind man crying out to Jesus, and the crowd rebukes him. We don't know what their reasons were. Perhaps it just seemed inappropriate, because in this culture, blind people were considered even less important than children. There were many, many people with disabilities like this lining the streets, and you couldn't possibly stop and speak to or help or acknowledge all of them. So you grew accustomed to just blocking them out and ignoring them. And so that's a very real possibility. Maybe they decide this man is unimportant. He's just a poor blind man. And so maybe that's why they're saying, be quiet. We don't want to disturb the master. Perhaps they're concerned that the time was short. After all, we're on our way to Jerusalem. We've got to get a certain distance. And maybe they're concerned about any unnecessary delay. Perhaps they're concerned that the Pharisees might hear what this man is saying. Because this is the first time that we know of that Jesus is publicly called the Messiah. Peter has acknowledged it in private. But this is the first time, I believe, that it's being said in public. You know, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, later, as we go into the entry of Jerusalem, as we're coming into the city, the crowds would begin to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. But this is the first time publicly that it's being shouted out like that. And so maybe the crowds are concerned, shh, the Pharisees might hear you. We're going to get in trouble. Or it could even be that the crowds themselves didn't believe it and didn't like hearing it said. Maybe the crowds thought that was inappropriate. This is just Jesus of Nazareth. He's no Messiah. He's no Savior. Don't say that. We don't know all their reasons, but the man cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting because especially in this culture, when you're blind, you're entirely dependent on other people. You'd be dependent on someone to bring you out there and sit you down by the side of the road. But you'd also be dependent on the crowds to give you money for your survival. And so you're not going to want to do anything that's going to put you in bad favor of the crowds. And yet, in a situation in which it would have been most convenient to keep your mouth shut, he cries out all the more. Even though the crowd doesn't like it, he's crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This man is blind, and yet he sees his desperate need for Jesus. He sees who Jesus is to some degree, and Jesus stopped. Jesus always hears your cry. And you think about how many people would have been there and how many people were talking and how loud it must have been. And the fact that this blind man is sitting down, how hard it would have been to even see him when you're walking and all these other people are walking. It would have been very easy to miss him completely. And yet Jesus hears his cry and stops. Jesus always hears your cry and he always calls you to himself. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Even as Jesus calls us, even tonight, to come to him with our needs and our concerns. Jesus loves to hear our cries for help. And when the blind man came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And Jesus knows, obviously, what this man needs. It's obvious the man's blind. And besides, Jesus knows what we need before we even ask. But Jesus loves to hear us articulate it. He loves to hear our prayers. It's good for us to express our needs. And so he says to the blind man, what do you want me to do? And the blind man says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Well, strictly speaking, his faith isn't what makes him well. Our culture believes in faith. You know, your faith. You know, as long as it's earnest, Well, actually, of course, it's not really your faith that heals the man. It's Jesus that heals the man. So when we say that your faith has made you well, we mean your faith in Jesus has made you well. What we really mean is Jesus made you well, and faith is the instrument by which we receive God's blessing. Jesus is calling us to himself and encouraging us to trust in him. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who pardons. He's the one who heals. He's the one who saves. Faith in him is the instrument by which we receive that blessing. But then it says, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. So it's not just that the blind man suddenly was able to see. That's certainly wonderful and miraculous. But beyond that, it appears that he has been converted. He becomes a disciple. He becomes a follower. His eyes are opened up and he sees Jesus and he begins to follow. And it's almost certain here that Luke is making a deliberate contrast between the disciples who just didn't see. He didn't understand the gospel. It went over their head. And here's a blind man and his eyes are open and he sees. He sees Jesus and he gets it and he follows. He followed Jesus, glorifying God. In fact, some people believe that this is why Mark tells us the man's name was Bartimaeus. Because it's just a theory that Bartimaeus became kind of a stalwart member of the church in Jerusalem, that he was the kind of man who was always glorifying God now that he'd been healed. And so maybe that's why Mark goes out of this way to tell us his name, because he would have been somebody they would have all known. Well, we don't know that, but it's significant. It says, and all the people, when they saw it with their eyes, when they saw it happen, they gave praise to God. I think the encouragement here is that sometimes there's things that we don't get, that we don't understand. And sometimes we're sharing the gospel with our children or with family members or neighbors or coworkers, and sometimes we get discouraged, and sometimes we just come to expect that, well, they're just not believers. They're not going to get it. And sometimes we become careless or just give up on witnessing with others. We begin to think, what's the point? Well, yeah, it's true. By nature, we can't understand the gospel. But praise the Lord, God opens the eyes of the blind. He's opened your eyes. He opens our eyes. He'll open the eyes of others. And so we keep praying and we keep witnessing and we keep talking to others about the Lord and we keep ministering, because though they cannot understand in themselves, God is able to open their eyes. God is able to use your witness. He's able to use your example. He's able to use your testimony. He's able to use your words. Though by nature we can't understand the gospel, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So we praise the Lord like the blind man. We glorify him, we follow him, we praise him, and we continue to tell others about him. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for the lost in our community, in our lives. We pray that we would not give up, that we wouldn't give up on them, that we wouldn't overlook them, that we would see them, that we would notice them, that we would look around and see the people in our lives who don't yet know you. And we pray you'd bring people into our lives and you'd give us the courage and the boldness, even as Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him, to have that boldness. Help us, Lord, to persist. Because even though what we know about human nature, you're able to overcome all the weaknesses and the blindness and the brokenness of fallen man. And we bless you for that, Lord. We pray that you would use our witness and our testimony to open up the eyes of many, Lord, that the world might see you, the world might see Jesus, that the world might follow you and glorify you. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.